So then, if you'd like to turn in your Bibles, please, to that first letter of John and the passage that we read a few moments ago in chapter 5. And as I've said, we're going to be focusing this evening on the closing verses of the letter, verses 16 to 21. But firstly, I just want to quickly recap something of what we looked at last time I preached. Because last time we looked at verses 13 to 15. And in verse 13 in particular, John gives us there his main reason for writing his letter. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. John is writing this letter to those who have heard the gospel, who have heard the truth about the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is the Son of God. God in human flesh, fully man and yet fully God, sent by the Father to be the Saviour of the world. They believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing they have life, eternal life in his name. But John wants them to know that they have eternal life. He wants them to have confidence, to have assurance in their salvation. And so he wrote this letter to them. And John is writing to us too, here tonight. If you believe in the name of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, John wants you to know that you have eternal life. He wants you to have assurance in your salvation. And last time we drew out five things I think this verse teaches us about such assurance. Firstly, it teaches us that assurance is possible. You can know that you have eternal life. And secondly, that God wants us to have assurance. That's why he inspired John to write this letter. Thirdly, this verse teaches us what we can have assurance of. Not health and wealth in this world, but eternal life. Fourthly, it teaches us what we can have assurance in. Not in ourselves, not in our own efforts, our own good works, but in the name of the Son of God, Jesus, the Saviour. And then fifthly, and perhaps most importantly, it teaches us how we can have this assurance. It's only available to those who believe. Those who believe in the name of the Son of God. Those who have faith in Jesus. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Then in verses 14 and 15, we started to look at what that assurance actually looks like in practice. And in particular, we saw there it means that we can have confidence towards God. Because we are in Christ, because our sins have been forgiven through the finished sacrifice that Christ made on the cross on our behalf, we can have confidence to stand before God on the day of judgment. But here and now, we can also have confidence to approach God, to approach him in prayer. John says, if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. Because believers are God's children, because we've been adopted into his family, we can approach him as our heavenly Father. We have access to God. And so we can pray to him, hopefully, expectantly, confidently. So we can have confidence to approach God in prayer. But John says we can also have confidence that God hears our prayers. If we know that our heavenly Father hears our prayers, and he does, then we can also be confident that he will answer our prayers. If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. But we also then considered the condition that's attached to that promise, that God will hear and answer our prayers if we ask anything according to his will. And we saw, didn't we, that often people interpret God's will to mean God's plan for your life, this idea that God has already mapped out in advance all the big events in your life. And so when we come to make one of those big decisions, our job is to work out at each point, what is God's will for us? Which decision does God want us to make? Because we mustn't get it wrong, or we might end up out of God's will. And we considered, didn't we, some of the very non-specific, almost bordering on mystical ways that some people tell us that God might use to reveal his will. These ideas of leadings and promptings, striking coincidences, and many others. But when we looked at some of the other passages in the New Testament that talk about God's will and people doing God's will, we saw that it means simply doing what pleases God. Not in the sense of trying to work out the exact decision he wants you to take at a particular point, but rather doing those things that bring God pleasure. Doing things that God would approve of. Doing what will bring him glory. And God has revealed to us what pleases him in the Bible. The Bible tells us all that we need to know to be able to live a life that is pleasing to God, to be able to live according to his will. We don't need these special leadings and promptings. We need to know his word, and then we need to do it. The Bible is full of God's instructions, his commands, his laws, his precepts, his will. Just in this letter, John has urged us to love one another with a costly, a sacrificial love. Not to love the world or the things in the world. He's urged us to keep his commandments, to believe in Jesus, to be confident in our salvation. All these things are just some of the examples, aren't they, of God's will for us. God's will is that we should live lives that are fully pleasing to him, that we should bring him glory. But even as Christians, we're constantly reminded, aren't we, of our weakness. How can we possibly do all those things? How can we live a life that is pleasing to God? This is the confidence that we have towards him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. As I said last time, we have here an open invitation to come to God and to ask him to help us to do his will, to help us to live such lives as are pleasing to him in every way. And we have that assurance, don't we, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And because he hears us, he will answer us. He will help us. So in those verses there, we have this wonderful blessing presented to us, and this privilege of being able to approach God confidently as our Heavenly Father, to ask him to help us to live godly lives, lives which are pleasing to him. Lives, of course, then, that are free from sin. As we move into verse 16, which is where we're going to be spending most of our time this evening, we see that the confident access that we have to God in prayer Whilst it's a means of great blessing to us as individuals, it also brings with it a great responsibility. That of praying for others. And in particular, in praying for our fellow believers, our brothers. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death. Now, straight away in verses 16 and 17, they seem to be quite puzzling verses. John starts talking here, doesn't he, about sins that do and that don't lead to death. And as I said already, I've been wrestling with these verses somewhat this week, trying to work out what John is talking about here. And so first off, I think it's important that we remember a vital lesson about how we should read our Bibles. Because if we were just to dive in here and just take these verses in isolation, well, we're going to end up in a real muddle. Or worse, we could end up drifting off into error, into false teaching. The Catholic Church, for example, looks at these verses and tells us that John here is teaching that there are different categories of sins. Sometimes they call them venial sins and mortal sins. Venial sins being lesser sins, ones that don't result in a complete separation from God, sins that are not so serious. Whereas mortal sins, oh, they're much more serious. They do lead to a separation from God. You've maybe heard of the seven deadly sins. Well, is that what John is talking about here? Are there different types of sin, different categories of sins? Well, others will look at these verses and they'll tell us that here we have yet another contradiction in the Bible. Doesn't Paul in Romans 6 tell us that the wages of sin is death? Well, if Paul tells us that all sin leads to death, how can John tell us here that there are some sins that don't lead to death? Well, I know of one Bible teacher who tells his classes there are three vital rules that you must follow when you come to studying any passage of the Bible. Firstly, we need to understand the context of the passage. Secondly, we need to understand the context of the passage. You can probably guess the third one. Thirdly, we need to understand the context of the passage. That's just vital, isn't it? And when we come to these verses, we have 4.5 chapters of context that we need to keep in mind. So let's try and unpack these verses then and see if we can understand what John is saying to us. And first off, I think it's important for us to recognize who John is urging us to pray for. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death. And so John is talking in these verses about our brothers, about believers, about those who have believed in the name of the Son of God, those who therefore have eternal life, those he's just been exhorting to know that they have eternal life. I know I've kept banging on about that every time we've been looking at these this letter, but I think that is so key to understanding these verses, that John is talking here about brothers, about believers. The wages of sin is death, says Paul in Romans 6, verse 23. And yet, that verse continues, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so if we ask Paul, is it possible for a sinner, someone who has committed sin, is it possible for a sinner not to die, but instead to have eternal life? Well, we would have to answer yes. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. To save us from what? To save us from death and to give us life. Earlier in this letter, John told us we have passed out of death into life. So, is it possible for someone to commit sin and it not lead to death? Yes. What we have here is another example in the New Testament of this tension between the already and the not yet. As believers, we have eternal life. That is sure. That is certain. John is writing that you may know that you have eternal life. That you have it now. That you have it now as a real, as a present possession. And we know, don't we, that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Jesus himself said, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. And yet, we are still in this world. We haven't made it yet. We haven't yet entered into that eternal life in all of its fullness. And whilst we are in this world, we face very real dangers. We have a very real enemy. The passions of our flesh wage war against our souls, says Peter. Our adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. And so John exhorts us to pray. To pray for ourselves, but also to pray for each other. To watch out for each other. And particularly if we see one of our brothers or sisters falling into sin. We have a responsibility toward each other. To guard, to help, to protect each other as a church, as a family. The writer to the Hebrews warns us, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. We can learn so much about prayer from the prayers of the Apostle Paul. And he often tells us that he's praying that the believers he's writing to may be able to live godly lives, lives free from sin. He tells the Philippian believers, it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. And he tells the Ephesian Christian something similar. He says, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him. And so the Apostle Paul prays that for his churches. Also, we too must pray for each other. That God will keep us from temptation. He will keep us from sin. The Lord's Prayer includes the lines, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. But if we do see one of our fellow believers falling into some sin, we must pray that God will forgive them, that he would restore them, that he would not let them drift away from him. And then, of course, ultimately, that he would not lead to death, that God would continue to give them life. We have a great responsibility towards each other. But that still does leave us with lots of questions. For example, why does John use this particular phrase? Why does he talk about sin not leading to death? I think we have to remember the context, don't we? One of the reasons John is writing this letter is to refute the false teaching that has crept into that church. Earlier in the letter, in chapter 1, we saw there were those who were claiming they had no sin, or indeed that they had never sinned. And part of the reason they're claiming such things is precisely because they knew that the wages of sin is death. If they admit that they have sinned, they're admitting that they deserve death. And so to avoid the penalty of death, to lift themselves out of that, they simply claim that they have no sin. Well, John made absolutely clear in chapter 1, if anyone does try to claim that they have no sin, they are deceiving themselves. And indeed, they are calling God a liar, because God says all have sinned. And so here, in chapter 5, John is making it clear that it is possible for someone to commit sin, and yet that sin does not lead to death. John says, all have sinned, yes, but not all will die. Now, I'm very conscious that these are difficult verses. And it's very easy, I'm sure, for them to be misunderstood. And I think John was also conscious of that, because at the end of verse 16, he adds in this point of clarification. He says, there is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. Don't get me wrong, says John. I'm not a universalist. I'm not saying that sin doesn't lead to death. There is sin that leads to death. And John adds, I do not say that one should pray for that. He doesn't actually forbid us to pray for that, to pray for unbelievers who are still dead in their trespasses and sins. He just doesn't here command us to do that. But as I say, I think John just inserts this as a parenthesis. It's just an aside, as a point of clarification. There is sin that leads to death. John wants to make that clear. It's just that's not what he's talking about or focusing on here in this passage. And so what can we say to those who claim that John here is telling us that there are different types of sin, that there are different categories of sin? Those who perhaps try to claim that some sins are more serious than others, that the consequences of some sins that are different than others. Well, in verse 17, John says, all wrongdoing is sin. All wrongdoing is sin. John makes himself very clear. Anything that we do that is wrong is sin. It doesn't matter whether it's just a little white lie. It doesn't matter whether you just allow an impure thought just to drift into your mind just for a brief moment. It doesn't matter if it's something that we don't think will harm anyone else, that no one else will know about. If it's wrong, it is sin, says John. But what that sin leads to is no longer always death. The default position is that the wages of sin is death. And if someone sins, then they deserve death. But God has done something. God has made a way possible so that someone can sin, but that sin does not lead to death. Now, don't get me wrong, says John. This is not now giving you a license to sin. No one can think, I've been forgiven, I've been given eternal life,